This past week, we had a memorial service here, which is why we have these flowers here. And as far as these things go, it was a somewhat typical memorial service in that you have a lot of churchgoers, people who are or perhaps used to be churchgoers who are here. But I've been part of a lot of different funerals and memorial services over the years. And there was one time in my previous church, this was maybe 6 years ago, I was part of a very different kind of memorial service. There was a man named Henry who was not a member of the church. He was not an attender of the church. As far as I know, he never set foot in the church, but he had died. And he lived in the same neighborhood that the church was in. And I guess someone in his family had gone to the church at one point or another. And when he died, they were looking for a place where they could have a service. So they approached the church, and I was the associate pastor there. And the senior pastor thought, you know, let's go ahead and do this because it's a good opportunity to tell people about Jesus. So on the Saturday that the service was held, there was this kind of like alternative congregation that was present. A lot of people were certainly not churchgoers. I think the service was supposed to start at 2 o'clock, but we got rolling at about 2:15 or 2:20 because like over half the people were outside smoking at about 2 o'clock. A lot of people were kind of in denim and leather. I think Henry may have been a biker at some point. The details right now are a little bit fuzzy. But during the service, there was an opportunity for people to share memories about this man. And there was one guy who stood up, and he said very little. But he said something like, the thing about Henry is he stuck to his roots. No matter what, he was true to his roots. And then he sat down. And like a lot of people who were there kind of nodding their heads as if, yeah, that's what kind of guy he was. And I guess other people, when they were speaking, they said that he was a kind man. He looked out for other people, did a lot of good for other people. And I guess the idea was he stuck true to himself. He didn't change over time. He was a kind of, you know, what you see is what you get kind of guy. And I think a lot of people here, right? Wouldn't we want to hear something like that or at our funeral? He or she stuck to his or her roots no matter what. You know, at first it sounds like a good thing that we didn't compromise. We stuck to our guns. We didn't sell out. But the truth is we're only as good as our roots. And I don't mean historical roots or genealogical roots. We all have those. And in some cases, maybe we're not happy with those. And we can move beyond those things. They don't always have to define who we are. But what I mean is that each one of our lives is rooted in something. Or to put it differently, each one of our lives is based on something. Our lives are built on some foundation or another. And usually that foundation is what we think is true or what we value the most, whatever it is. For Christians, that root or that foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And today we're going to look at a passage from the book of Colossians, and we're going to see how Christians need to stay rooted in Christ by continuing in the faith, by avoiding any other thing, any other system of beliefs that would take us away from Jesus, and by remembering the gospel. So today we're going to look at Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. I would invite you to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, again, we have a lot of them in the back table, but there's one right around you, probably right in front of you. And in that Bible, this passage begins on page 984. This is part of a letter that the Apostle Paul, the man who was sent by Jesus to go out in the world and to tell people about Jesus, he wrote to a group of Christians in a city called Colossae, which is in what is now known as Turkey. And I'm just going to kind of walk us through this today, help us understand the passage, and then see how it should inform our lives. So we're going to start by looking at the first two verses, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So Paul says, hey, you received Jesus, keep going with him. Now, received is kind of a technical term, meaning that they were taught a particular group of teachings, a core set of truths about Jesus, and they believed in him. And Paul says, keep believing in him. Continue to follow Jesus as your Lord. You are supposed to stay rooted in Christ. Your lives are built upon him. So keep doing that. And your lives should be abounding in thanksgiving. You should be grateful to God for what he has done for you in Jesus. And even right away, as we're looking at these first two verses, it reminds us of some important truths about Christianity. It shows that making a commitment to Jesus is not just a kind of one-time thing. In fact, when we profess faith in him, that's just the beginning of a relationship. It's not the end-all, be-all to come to a point of some confession of faith. We need to keep moving in that direction our whole lives. Real faith or trust in Jesus is trusting him for your whole life. The faith that we have in Jesus makes us right in God's eyes. We trust that he is who the Bible says he is, that he has done what the Bible says he has done, and that because of who he is and what he has done, we have everything we need to be right in God's eyes. But we need to continue to follow Jesus. And that's going to be true of Christians. You know, we just sang that Jesus commands our destiny. If you're a Christian, that should be true of you. Jesus is your king. He's your Lord, your master. But Paul also says that we should be built up in him, and that kind of implies that we're a work in progress. So we don't arrive perfect in our faith, perfect in our lives, when we come to Jesus. It's a beginning, but we need to keep moving in that direction. And they also show, these two verses, that salvation should lead to thanksgiving. You know, if you truly have come to Jesus, you should have a life that is marked by thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for what you have done for us. And I think just coming back to the gospel time and again is to remember what he has done for us so that we continue to be thankful. We should remember what Paul wrote in the first chapter of this letter, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We once were in a very dark place without hope, without meaning in our lives, and God brought us out of that place and put us into his kingdom of light and life and love. And this passage, in a way, it's kind of subtle, but it touches on another theme that runs throughout the Bible. It's this idea that God dwells in a temple, a place where he is present, where he is worshipped, where he meets with his people. And right now, the temple is the church. We are the place where God meets. Not this building, but where Christians are gathered. We are the place where God dwells, where he is worshipped, where people can find forgiveness of sins. And I think that's why Paul says we're built up. You know, one way we can look at ourselves is kind of like a plant. We're rooted. But another way we can look at ourselves is as a building that continues to grow and grow and grow. But the foundation is always Christ, or we should say maybe this cornerstone, this solid ground, as we sang earlier. So our very existence as Christians is to worship God, because we are his temple. Again, all of this should lead to thanksgiving and gratitude and love for God, because he is our king. And because of all that, we shouldn't let anything step into our lives and take us away from that root or that foundation. And that's why Paul continues in the next verse, verse 8, to say that the Colossians shouldn't be taken captive by any other philosophies. This is what verse 8 says. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So if we are rooted in Christ, if our lives are built upon him, we shouldn't let any kind of man-made and deceitful philosophy take us away from Jesus. Now, Paul doesn't condemn all philosophy. The word philosophy literally means love of wisdom. That's a good thing. You read the Bible, you understand wisdom is a very important thing. Of course, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But we should love that kind of godly wisdom. And the discipline of philosophy at its best just helps us to think well. So philosophy is not the problem, it's what kind of philosophy. And Paul says that there is a kind of philosophy that's wrong. It's the one that is according to human tradition, not according to the Word of God. It is according to the elemental spirits of the world. I'll talk about what that means. And it's not according to Christ. So any kind of system of thought, any kind of way of thinking and making sense of the world, any other kind of worldview that is opposed to Jesus is wrong, it's deceitful, and it should be avoided. We can't let that hijack our lives. And we know there's a lot of man-made philosophies out there, especially ones that basically rule out the existence of God. So we see in our world basically this assumption of naturalism, the idea that nature is all that there is. So basically the universe and all the things that we can see within the universe, all the things that are subject to science, that's the only reality, say a lot of people. A lot of people believe in what's called scientism, which is the idea that all reality can be understood and discovered through the means of science. The truth is that science can't discover everything. There are limits to science. It's a useful tool, but it is only a tool for certain things. Now, in the case of the Colossians, they might not have had all those views, but in that time, in that place, the Roman Empire, there are all kinds of different religions, different philosophies that were floating around them. And if you read the whole letter of Colossians, it seems like there might have been kind of a mix, a stew of different competing philosophies. So there might have been some Jewish legalism, the idea that they had to follow the law given to Israel in order to be right in God's eyes. There might have been Jewish mysticism, which is kind of something that developed in addition to the law, which had a lot of different elements, particularly a kind of asceticism, the idea, don't touch this, don't eat that, don't be involved in certain practices over here. There might have been other pagan religions, philosophies that were in the Roman Empire that might have been tempting for these Christians to follow. And Paul says, you make sure that you avoid all of those things. Now, the deal about the elemental spirits of the world, it's a little harder to make sense of what that is. It could mean different things. It could just mean the physical elements of the world, like air, earth, fire, and water. Those were important things to the people at the time as they tried to make sense of what the world was constructed of. It could also mean like things like demons, a spiritual realm that was evil. And perhaps the best way is to see it as a bit of both. You know, we as people in a world that God has made, our problem is that we turn away from the Creator and start worshiping something that He created, something less than God. We make that ultimate in our lives, whatever it is. It may not be this statue of some alleged God, but it's going to be something if we're not worshiping the right God. But behind all idols, there's a demonic realm, a realm of evil spirits. And ultimately, all these things are connected to Satan, who is the father of lies. They're false ways of looking at the world. Now, again, in our day, we may not have a lot of the same kinds of philosophies and religions that they had at that time and place, but we certainly have a lot of things that compete with Jesus, or things that try to remove him from the throne. Any type of thing that is ultimate in our lives that isn't Jesus is our functional God, and that will take us away from him. There are a lot of false teachings in the world today that can even creep into the church. Thoughts like, well, there's not one true religion. You know, all religions are valid, and any type of religion is just a different path that can get you to God. And that's very much false, because if you just look a little bit into different religions, you see that they all say very different things about God and how to be reconciled to him, or how to achieve eternal life or paradise or nirvana or whatever. There are many other false teachings that are kind of like New Age teachings that might talk about relating to some energy or some force in the world, which ultimately are kind of like pantheistic, the idea that God is everywhere, God is in every person, and we just need to connect with everything and we'll be fine. Of course, there are a lot of teachings from atheists and other skeptics who say that Christianity is false. A lot of people say, oh, you know, the Bible that you have, it was carefully edited so that these other gospels are not in there, and I'll talk a little bit later about this, but I like to call this Dan Brown history because Dan Brown is the novelist, wrote The Da Vinci Code, and he kind of popularized a lot of these ideas. It's not accurate history that's in that novel, but a lot of people sort of bought into it. I realize there are a lot of people who don't think of themselves as religious, as having an idol, as buying into some different religion, but I think ultimately all of us are religious because we make something our functional God, and usually we act in very irrational ways when we have some kind of God, and people do very strange things. I mean, this week, for example, I heard of this guy. He's a Croatian man, and his name is Braco, but if you look it up, it's Braco. It looks like it's Braco, but it's pronounced Braco. The gazer. Okay, so what this guy does is he'll get in front of an audience like this, and he'll stand for several minutes, and he'll just gaze. He doesn't speak. He just gazes at people. Just doesn't stare. Not like, you know, he's not mad. He just has this kind of, like that. And people claim that when they see Braco the gazer, they feel warmth or an energy, or they see specks of light around them. And some people even claim that his gaze has the power to heal you. Okay, that's just one thing. But there are lots of weird things out there people will buy into. They'll talk about auras and whatever. It's just, you know, a lot of people have a different kind of religion. And I guess maybe some of these things have kind of a placebo effect, you know. People think it'll work, so therefore it has some effect on them, like they just feel more at peace. But those things don't actually unite us to God. They don't take care of our main problem, which is our separation from Him caused by our sin. They do not give us eternal life. They certainly won't get rid of the problem of death. Those things do not work. They're not true, and that's why they need to be rejected. Christianity, on the other hand, is a true account of everything. The universe and all that's in it, and of course, even the things that transcend the universe, God Himself. And we Christians need to develop a Christian worldview, a way of looking at all of life with reference to God, or all of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But sadly, there are a lot of people who walk away from Christianity, people who grew up in churches, people who, even as adults, seem to be kind of solid in the faith. And I have many examples of that. I can think of two people that I know, just two people right now. One is a man I met when I was in Austin, Texas. I was a graduate student at the University of Texas. And there was one church that I was attending for a while, and then later I came back to and eventually joined. And I was involved in music a bit. I sang in the choir sometimes. I did some solos at this large church. And there was another man who was a singer. He wasn't a classical singer. He was kind of like an aspiring Christian R&B singer. He had a day job working in a government office, but he wanted to be a singer and even recorded a CD. And because we both had a background in music, we got to know each other a little bit, and we had lunch a few times. And from what I knew of him at the time, he seemed like a solid, godly man. He wanted to do music for the sake of honoring God. He was married. He had three daughters. Seemed like kind of a solid guy. Well, when I left Austin, in the first like year and a half, I made three trips back to that city, several months apart in between each visit. And the first time I came back, I had lunch with this man, and he said he had been doing some research on the internet, and he told me that there were other gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, that are not in the Bible. And he said that there were other religions that supposedly had a virgin birth and a thing like a resurrection. Now, at the time, I didn't know a lot about this, because this was like almost 13 years ago. Since that time, I've learned that there are these claims that are made, and there are a lot of Gospels that are out there. The reason they're not in the Bible is because they're not written by the apostles. So the Gospel of Thomas was written probably around the year 175, roughly. So late second century, not by an eyewitness to Jesus, not by the Apostle Thomas, because he didn't live, you know, to be 200 years old or whatever. So it's a fake, right? And there are other Gospels that are like that. So they weren't in the Bible and removed. They just were never acknowledged to be God's word. And there are these kind of parallels between other religions and Christianity, but they're not really properly a virgin birth. There's one, I'm forgetting the name of it, but there's one religion that had its founder born out of a rock, which is hardly a virgin birth. And that probably came after Jesus's birth. So, you know, they're not, if you look at the parallels, they're actually not really close. But he was looking into these things, and they were getting him to doubt his faith. On the next trip I took to Austin, I had lunch with him again, and he told me that he was starting to look into Judaism because he couldn't trust the story about Jesus. He thought, well, maybe I should look into the roots of Christianity. And then the next time I saw him, it's the last time I saw him in person, he said he really wasn't doing that anymore. He said, man, I'm just trying to live my life. He said, you know, in the Bible it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I realized that I just need to spend more time loving myself, because if I don't love myself, how could I love my neighbor? But he also hinted at some things in that meeting that, in hindsight, I kind of knew exactly what he was doing. He was hinting that he had a desire to be with men, and that he was struggling with same-sex attraction. And so, anyway, after that, we would talk on the phone every once in a while. And probably a year and a half or two down the road, I got on the phone with him, and he kind of dropped a bombshell there. He said he had left his wife, and he was kind of trying out gay sex. And he had been with a man, but he didn't know if he really wanted to go that route completely. He's obviously very mixed up, but I just thought, you know, you destroyed your marriage, and you got three girls that are not living with their daddy, and you don't even know what you're doing, and you just tossed away this treasure because of your desires, really, I think, not because of the truth. That's just one example. There's another person I met in Austin who was a closer friend to me for a while, and she seemed like a really solid Christian, and her husband. And I don't know what's happened, but I know that she divorced her husband and that she's now exploring astrology. She's like learning how to be an astrologer. And probably you know some people who have similar experiences. You knew them from a church. You knew them. It seemed that they were solid folks, rooted in Christ, and yet they turn out not to be. And I think a lot of people leave the faith for different reasons, not because of some cuckoo stuff or, you know, astrology or whatever. It's because of their desires, because they don't want Jesus to be Lord over them. They don't want to obey his commands about certain things, particularly powerful things like sexual desires or what we do with our money. We don't want to have a God who commands our destiny. We want to command our destiny. And the point is that we need to be careful about our hearts, our desires. We need to be careful about our doctrine, what we believe to be true. We can't let anything come in and take us away from Christ. He's the only one who can take care of our problems. The real problem that we have, our problem is that separation between God, our alienation from him. Now, if we're going to stay rooted in Christ, we need to remember the truth, the gospel truth. We need to remember the core teachings of Christianity. And that means that we need to come back time and again to the simple things like reading the Bible and showing up together in corporate worship and praying and just obedience. We need to remember that in Christ we have what we need. We have access to the fullness of God. If we are in Christ, we've been changed. Our old self is gone. We have a new self and a new identity. And we'll see that all in the next part of this passage. I'm going to read verses 9 through 15. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So here Paul gets to the core of this message about Jesus, who he is, what he's done for us. And he says that in Jesus we have access to the fullness of God. He says that the fullness of deity, the fullness of God, dwells in this man. He is not just a man, he is the God-man. And we, if we are united to him, have been filled. I mean, just think about that. Jesus is fully, completely God. And if we are connected to him because we trust in him, we are in him. Our lives are absorbed into his. And he is the fullness of God. We are in the fullness of God. We have access to the fullness of God. If we're the body of Christ and he is the head of that body, we are connected to the one who rules over all authorities. If we are the temple of God, his dwelling place on earth is in us. This Jesus, this man who died and rose from the grave, is also the creator, the king of the universe, the one who sustains the universe by his powerful word. There is no greater power out there. Why would we spend time following after something else? There's no one that comes close to Jesus. We have everything we need in him. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't and we shouldn't learn other things besides the content of the Bible. We should learn things like math and science and history and all kinds of other things. But we should approach those subjects knowing that all those things are possible because of God. The reason that we can think about the world mathematically, or that the world has mathematical relationships, is because it reflects something of the mind of God. He is a God of order. The reason that science is possible is because the God of order has made an orderly creation, and we can detect some of his design by exploring that universe scientifically. So we should learn all kinds of things. We should not be against learning or using the intellect. We should explore the treasures of the world. Moses did that with the Egyptians. But we should remember that all truth is God's truth, and all of those subjects should be connected to Jesus one way or the other. We should see how they all come from and point back to God. We should learn to interpret every fact in light of the existence and the character of God. Now, beginning in verse 11, Paul really gets to the heart of the gospel. He says that in Christ our old selves have died. And he talks about this transformation that God brings about in the lives of Christians by using the metaphor of circumcision. God told Abraham, the father of all the Israelites, that he and all the male Israelites should be circumcised. They should have this physical mark on them. And literally, circumcision is a putting off of part of the flesh. But even in the Old Testament, the meaning of circumcision goes far beyond the physical act and extends not just to men, but also to women. Because in the Old Testament, the Israelites are told that they need to have circumcised hearts. which is not, again, a literal thing, but it brings this image. They need to have surgery performed on their hearts. They need to have new hearts because their hearts are messed up. Their desires are messed up. The orientation of their lives is wrong, and that needs to be fixed. So we might say that if you want to be part of the people of God, you need to have God perform heart surgery on you. Again, our problem is that we have disordered desires. We don't love God the way that we ought to. We don't love other people the way that we ought to. And we don't desire things rightly. We make created things more ultimate than the Creator. Even when we do right, we don't always do it, and we often do the right things with the wrong motive. So we need to be changed from the inside. Now here Paul says that all Christians have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Again, this is kind of a metaphorical circumcision. And the idea is that if it's made without hands, well, who made it? Who did it? God did. He is the one who's performed this spiritual heart surgery on his people. And it was done by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, that's kind of debated what that means. Some people think it's actual circumcision of Jesus as a Jewish male. He obeyed the law fully, and maybe this is just one reminder of that. There are people who believe in baptizing infants. They're called paedo-baptists, like Presbyterians and some other capital R Reform folks. And they believe that the children of believers should be baptized as infants because they believe that baptism is a mark of the new covenant in the way that circumcision was a symbol of the covenant made with Abraham. And since the Israelite infants were circumcised, infants of Christians should be baptized as well. I think that's very wrong because in verse 12, it clearly mentions faith. And you can be baptized without faith. Anyone can be baptized. And without faith, it's meaningless. Now, other people think that the circumcision of Christ is a way of referring to his death, that his flesh was cut off on the cross. He died for us. And still other people think that it refers to the spiritual circumcision that Jesus performs on his people. And again, because we see that circumcision language used in the Bible to refer to a change of heart. And even in the Old Testament, it talks about how the people don't have circumcised ears. They weren't listening to God. They were not obeying God's word. They needed to be changed in order to do that. You know, we often think of the gospel as just Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. That's certainly at the core of that. But we shouldn't forget the good news that God changes us by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus doesn't just die for us. He gives us the Holy Spirit who enables us to rightly respond to the gospel and then live it out in our lives or live according to it in our lives. So I think the circumcision of Christ refers perhaps both to his death and to this transformation that he brings about in our lives, what we call regeneration, being born again. If we're united in Christ by faith, we participate in his death. It's as if when he died, we died. Our old selves are gone. You can read about that in Romans chapter 6. And the true circumcision, again, is this heart change, not something you do outwardly. Anyone can have an outward act, whether it's circumcision, baptism, praying a prayer, saying a set of words, showing up in church. But what we need is something internal. And that only is brought about by the Holy Spirit. Or you might say by God through Jesus, by means of the Holy Spirit. And in Christ, we become spiritually alive. Not only do our old selves die with Christ, but we are raised to something new. We should have something new about our lives. Again, we're not perfect immediately. We'll never be perfect in this life, but there ought to be a change in our desires, in the way that we live. We ought to have faith that the God who raised Jesus from the grave, the God who made the universe out of nothing, is the same God that we come to worship to. It's the same that we come to worship. It's the same God that we pray to. We should trust that God has the power to do amazing things in our lives. Maybe not everything that we want at that moment, but to do what we need. The most importantly, it seems, in Christ we have forgiveness of sins because he died in our place. We had this debt to God that we could never repay, this debt that is beyond human ability to to repay. And he canceled all of that out when he died on the cross. And all that reminds us of the words that we're going to sing in a moment, "It is well with my soul," where we sing, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Jesus lived the perfect life of always loving God, always rooted in God, always doing what is right. And if we trust in him, that is credited to us. And he died as an atoning sacrifice in our place so that God could punish our sin but not pour out his righteous wrath, his judgment against sin on us if we trust in Jesus. It's already been paid for on the cross. Now, finally, we should see that Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven have accomplished one last important thing. We don't always think about this. Paul says that on the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, Jesus. And when Jesus died, it was because he was betrayed by Judas. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the scribes and elders and so forth. The Roman Empire just wanted to do away with him because they didn't want any kind of threat. They didn't want anything disturbing the peace. But ultimately, it was God's plan to have Jesus die so that we could be reconciled to God. And through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection as well, the powers of evil are defeated. You know, the devil, the Jewish leaders, Roman Empire, they thought when Jesus was crucified, that's it. They put an end to it. They put an end to him. The authorities stripped him naked. They paraded him in front of angry crowds. They brought him out to be crucified, a way of making a symbol of him. Don't mess with Rome. Paul tells us the reality is actually quite different. Through Jesus' death and his vindication by rising from the grave, God stripped his enemies naked. He parades them in public, in the supernatural realm, and celebrates his triumph over them. A lot of the world doesn't see this now, but one day it will, when Jesus is made manifest, when he returns in power and glory, when there's a day of judgment, when Jesus comes to make everything right, to settle all accounts. So once again, we see that Jesus is Lord over all authority, all rule, all powers, on earth, in heaven. And if our root is in Christ, no enemy can defeat us, not even the enemy of death. We must remember this. Now that we've looked at the details of this passage, how do we respond to it? How do we apply that to our lives? Well, I just want to ask a question very simply. What is your life rooted in? What is it built upon? What is the foundation, the most important thing in your life? It's either going to be God or it's going to be something else. And if it's that something else, whatever it is, that thing will not last. It won't. These flowers are nice to look at, but they're here because someone died. And just this morning, I just say this kind of by way of an example, but also I want you to pray for it too. I got a phone call from a friend named Duffy. He's been in the prayer list for a while. Lives in Washington State. He's a member of the church where he was an associate pastor. He's had cancer of one form or another for about 3 years, and for a year now he's known at any point it could come back and kill him. And he called right as I was about to walk out the door because he has a tumor in his brain. And he is going to have a procedure tomorrow. So I ask you to pray for that. So there's a possibility that the procedure won't go well and he could lose parts of his brain or their ability to function. And so he wanted to say he loved me, you know, just in case. And he's 58 years old. His wife died when she was 38. Years ago, very suddenly. You know, we don't know when our time is, but we all know it's going to come, and our lives are relatively short, really. I mean, you may think it's a long time to wait for this or that, but you look back on your years as you get older, They're moving faster and faster. And if your life is not built on Jesus, whatever foundation you've built your life upon, it's going to crumble. Other things may sound very good. They may be very attractive right now. There may be other religions that are plausible. You may say, that guy Brazzo the Gazer sounded really cool. I want to feel that feeling of heat and light and peace when I look at him. Or whatever. Man, this religious stuff is hard. I want to go out there and have fun like everyone else. We can have fun as Christians, but not certain kinds of fun. But again, they may seem attractive now, but they aren't right. They will not take care of our ultimate problem. They will not make us in the right with God. They won't change us. They won't take care of our sins. They won't give us eternal life. And it's important to know that we can't plant Jesus into some other root and have Jesus thrive in our lives. You know, we can't take Jesus and just kind of fit him into our agenda. I'll just take a little bit of Jesus and add him with all the other stuff in my life. No, you build your life upon him. That means things change in your life. He's not just a Sunday morning thing. He's not just a thing when you're in a bind and you call out in need. He is the king of your life. All of life should be lived with reference to him. And I think this passage, you know, when we really think about it, it puts a lie to this idea that people teach that to be right with God, all you need to do is say a prayer, say some set of words, make some kind of confession of faith, get baptized maybe, and that's it. You're good for the rest of your life, regardless of what happens. There's a lot of people who have been taught that, or that's been implied in teachings, in churches, and it's dead wrong. Real faith is an abiding, living, continuing faith. It is something that lasts through life. And a lot of people make false confessions. The Bible talks about false conversions. Even people who seem to be Christians seem to be doing some things that Christians would do. If it doesn't last, it's because that seed, right, the word of God, the parable that Jesus tells about the sower of the seed, it didn't fall on good soil. And it doesn't bear good fruit that lasts. We can't be fooled about that. We can't be fooled about other people in our lives who seem to be Christians for a moment and aren't walking with God at all and say, oh, they're with the Lord. They're you know, they know the Lord. Really? Don't be fooled. It's a lie. Anyone can say words. Anyone can get wet. Anyone can show up at a church. Not everyone is going to be transformed and have a new heart. That means that we should be careful about ourselves and the people around us. If you're not a Christian, I urge you to follow Jesus. Nothing else is going to last. And if you are a Christian, stay rooted in Jesus. And the way that you do that is just following the simple disciplines of the Christian faith. Actually, we're beginning now in our Bible study at 9:15, adults. The disciplines of the Christian life. Just simple things like showing up to worship with other Christians, reading the Bible, praying, obeying, doing all of those things. We have to be careful about the inputs that come into our lives. This is why Bible reading is so important. It's not just taking in the information, it's kind of living with it, and it's being remembered of it because we tend to forget. And it's important to read the Bible, whether it takes you a year or a couple years. You can do it if you discipline yourselves. That means that we probably have to make some decisions in our lives about the inputs. And it's a struggle for all of us. It's a struggle for me. We have to turn off certain things, right? We have to carve out time to spend with God. But we can do it. We just have to choose wisely. We got to spend time with each other. That's what we're doing right now. It's good. It's good to spend more time than just a Sunday morning, if we can, with each other as we admonish each other with God's word and sing together and pray together. Those are all things that help us to stay rooted in Christ. It may mean that we need to dig up weeds in our lives that are growing in our metaphorical garden, as it were. Dig up the things that are sinful practices or just the distractions that, again, keep us from focusing on what we ought to be focusing on. And it means that we remember the gospel truth, the things that we read again and again. The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A through Z. It's not just the thing you learn when you're a kid, or the thing you learn at the beginning of your Christian life. You come back to it again and again and again because we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. When we continue in our faith, when we reject false teachings, false systems of belief, when we stay rooted in Christ, when we die at our funeral, perhaps someone will stand up and say, he or she stuck to his or her roots no matter what. Let's pray. Father, help us, help us, help us. We need your help always. We have this priceless gift of the gospel and Jesus. All the world's treasures and knowledge are in him. He, the one through whom you created the universe, he has all power. He knows all truths. He is loving and compassionate. He would even come into an evil, violent world and subject himself to evil and violence and die to pay for our sins. And I pray that we would stay connected to him, rooted in him, built upon the rock that he is. And I pray that no other thing, no other temptations, no other thoughts, no other religions or teachings would take us away from him, that our own messed up desires wouldn't lead us astray, but that you would continue to transform our hearts so that we desire him most of all. I pray that you would help us even through despair and discouragement and low moments in life. And I take time just to, I ask that you'd take care of my friend Duffy tomorrow as he goes through this procedure. I pray that it would go well, but whatever happens, Father, pray that he would continue to trust in you and that you would take care of him, because not even whatever comes can separate him from you. Father, I pray we'd all be in Christ. Please keep us in him. I pray this in his great name. Amen.